Okay, Luke 4. That particular Isaac Watts singing where Moses climbed up to look at the promised land. I think it was Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. And we drove through Mount Nebo in West Virginia a few weeks ago. Luke 4. Luke 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. Hear God's holy word. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. He opened the book of the prophet Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I think we're going to stop right there. They enjoyed Christ's sermon for about 5 minutes. If you read the rest of that passage, after he gave the explanation of his sermon to them, they took a hold of him and tried to pitch him off a cliff. So, so far, no one's tried to pitch me off a cliff. All right, Isaiah 61. We'll take the entire chapter, short chapter. I would argue there's one main theme. We could do more sermons from it, but I don't think we will. Isaiah 61. Verses 1 to 11. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers, your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As the bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." Amen. Let's pray and then look at our sermon. Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit moved the holy prophets and apostles to write your thoughts here in a book, and that we are not left to wonder and to wander about aimlessly, trying to find out your will. You revealed it to us, and we bless you for that. And we pray that we would see clearly what your will for our salvation is, and this your Redeemer, Christ Jesus, clearly presented to us in the passage. Help us, Almighty God, take away any carnal objections to your word, and work in us just a wonderful submission, Lord, that we would receive your word as it is to us, like little children, and we would love you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this particular sermon, Joy for the Christian. And as I mentioned when I started, there are a number of passages in here that I think would support a full sermon. I have determined, looking at this particular chapter, that I wanted to take and look at one primary theme from this particular chapter, verse 3, verse 7, really give me what I'm looking at. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness or joy instead of a mourning. And verse 7 is really what I'm getting at. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. They will possess a double portion or everlasting joy. In the land will be theirs. We're looking at tonight, at least I hoped to look at, the business of everlasting joy that's ours. And joy, just to give you the biblical definition, the dictionary definition of joy, it's an emotion evoked by well-being, success, or by the prospect of possessing what we desire, a state of happiness, experiencing some great pleasure or delight. My wife and I had a big debate over happiness or joy. We've talked about this before. It's something good. And it's clearly some emotion, an intense emotion, an intense pleasurable emotion, because we're experiencing something wonderful, something which we desire. And the Bible tells us that we are promised this joy, and even from this passage, to some extent, in which Jesus is talking about in Luke 4, we have it. Abraham Kuyper was the fellow who coined that phrase. Probably he took it from somewhere else. But already, not yet. We already have so many wonderful things which we experience in Christ Jesus, but not yet. In the fullest sense. Right now we have justification, we have adoption, we have sanctification. Someday we're going to be glorified. So when we look at the joy, I don't want to get to the end of the sermon and have everyone think, well, right now is all pain, all suffering, no pleasure, and then joy. Already joy in Christ Jesus. Now, joy now, and then joy to the fullest then. It is true that there is suffering here, and it makes some of our sweet joy a little bit bitter, but there are joys that we can experience by virtue of being in Christ Jesus right now. So it's now, and then in the full, when either Christ calls for us, or the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his entire church. I want to just walk through and see the source of our joy. And then we're going to look at the various reasons from the text why we have the joy that we have. Let's look first at the source of our joy. It's what Jesus Christ quoted. Christ quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1 and verse 2a. And if you know the text, that he stopped at 2b. He didn't mention, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance is going to come later when God takes vengeance on our enemy. And Jesus Christ says, right now, this particular thing is occurring in me. God's calling the captives. God's taking away sin. Right now, the day of God's vengeance will be for another day. But right now, these wonderful things are occurring. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. That's all important. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. He's reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot, and it's talking about a person. And God tells Philip, go running up to the chariot, and I want you to go tell that fellow about Jesus. And so the eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah out loud, and Philip says, do you understand what Isaiah is speaking about? And the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, how can I unless someone tells me? And he's reading to him a passage which is about Christ, but he says to Philip, is Isaiah talking about himself here, or is he talking about another? And the book of Acts says, then Philip began to preach Jesus to him. We could almost ask the very same thing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Is he talking about Isaiah, or is he talking about another? And when we read the Old Testament, I think it was Augustine that talked about, I think, and he wasn't the first either, that we read the Old Testament essentially through the lenses of the New Testament. That when the New Testament says, this is what that meant, that's what that meant. Now, I have some higher critical commentaries that come to this passage, Isaiah 61:1, and say, well, you know, it could refer to Jesus, but it might not refer to Jesus. No, it categorically refers to Jesus. Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, it's me. I'm fulfilling it. So no matter what anyone else may say, when the New Testament says this is what that means. So coming here, as we're looking at the subject of joy, the very first thing that we learn is that our joy is bound up in a person. We have the joy now, and we're going to have it in the full later because of this particular person. And if we go backwards, even in the book of Isaiah, we know that we're correct, not just from Luke 4, but we know that we're correct by considering that this text is talking about the Messiah is our joy. Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Behold, my servant, this is the suffering servant text, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. That's Christ. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice. You will not hear his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So Isaiah earlier has said the suffering servant is the one that will be anointed. He's the one that's going to set the captive free. He is going to be the one that gives everlasting joy to his people. Our joy is bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider the church here being told in 800 BC that the source of their joy is their Messiah, that does not mean that we cannot derive joy from any other thing, person, place. Now, it's true that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to use the world as if the world is passing away, even to use marriage as if we were not married. The notion is that it's temporal, that it's not something eternal. And it is true that the Apostle John tells us in 1 John that we shouldn't love the things of the world, or as James says, not to make friends of the world. I just want to consider that when we discover that Jesus Christ is the source of our joy, that we're not walking around as ascetics, flagellating ourselves, and we can't take any pleasure from a human relationship, any of that. The Bible says that God is the dispenser of every good gift that we have is from God. So we can, and we do, and we ought to, derive joy from human relationships, our spouses, our family. We can enjoy our health. God is the one that gives it. God is the one that takes it away. And to some extent, in a good sense, we can enjoy our wealth. God dispenses those things for us to enjoy. But there is a difference. The joy that we experience in those things We can only enjoy properly because we're in Christ. Christ is the ultimate source of our joy. He cannot be taken away from us. He can't be corrupted like those other things. But Christ is the one who is the source of our joy, that everlasting joy. I want to draw some implications to this fact that Jesus Christ is the dispenser or the source of this everlasting joy. When the people of God are being told, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. I prayed what I prayed at my pastoral prayer concerning the state of our country. I know other places and nations have been in worse straits. These people were in worse straits. We live in exceedingly strange times. But I want us to see what God's answer is to his people who are not experiencing joy. His answer is, the Messiah is your joy. Now, go back and put yourself in the place of these particular people. They're either going off to captivity, they're in captivity, or they're just coming back and they're still suffering. Now, if you had asked the church then, or asked the church now, what would be the reason that you could have some joy? Well, a new political leader that would really fix the nation, that he would be the source of our joy. And this is not my super political discussion, but God does not tell them your joy will be in political freedom. They're slaves essentially, or they're a vassal state. So they're not really physically free, politically free. They are a vassal state. He does not say to them, your joy will be financial health or financial physical wealth or anything like that. He says to them, your joy will be found in the coming Messiah. Now, we know that, looking at Luke chapter 4, we say, yes, of course. How easy is it for us to forget that Christ is the source of our joy, and really look around and think, well, if I had those other things, if I had full health, if I had more money, if the country was run by better people, then I would really be happy. I would really be happy. But that's not God's answer. And God's answer to them then was Christ is the answer. And God's answer to us is Christ is the answer. I know we're getting ready to crank up the political thing all over again, and they play the Christian church like a fiddle. Christ, only Christ, is the source of our joy. And I'm not saying, you know, check out from the political sphere. Not everybody can be like me, but Christ is the source of our joy. And when we come here with this declaration that Christ will come and Christ will set the afflicted free and the brokenhearted he'll bind up. When we see this passage is essentially a call to God's people through God's minister, believe in Christ. This is a believe in Christ passage. You think, well, aren't there a lot of those passages in the Bible? Yes, there are a lot of those passages in the Bible. The gospel, the good news, which is what this is, the reason we have joy is because of the good news. He sent me to proclaim the good news. The good news is bound up in Christ, who he is, fully God, fully man, what he has done for us, what he is doing right now, and what he'll do when he raises us up from the dead. It's all what he has done. He is the good news. And over and over and over again, the Bible tells men, women, and boys and girls, believe in him. The Jews here in 800 or 586 are being told, believe in the Jesus to come. Now, how long have they been hearing that message? Their whole entire life. How long will we hear that message? Hope in the coming Christ. Our whole entire life. Living by faith and not by sight is not for the faint-hearted. It is unbelievers don't understand it. Even believers, we get very weary. We want to see it. But the people of God are being told to live on the promise of the coming Christ. There's nothing new under the sun. This is a believe in Christ. Do I believe that Jesus is the one that sets me free from sin? Do you believe, really, that Jesus is your joy? What's that? That I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. How many people have ever sung that song? How many people really mean it? If I took away all your silver or gold, if I took away all your health, if I took away your political or social freedom, but you had Jesus, would you still be joyful in Christ? Would I still be joyful in Christ? God is taking away all of these things from these people, and he's going to teach them, the believers among them. You can still have joy. The world doesn't understand it. The world does not understand why you still have hope and you have a smile on your face when everything has been taken away. But the main thing will never be taken away from you, which is Christ. He is the source. This is a call to believe. And it's helpful for us to see, do we believe? Now, let's look at some of the reasons why Jesus Christ is the source of our joy. And it's a basic reason. I would suppose it's the most fundamental reason. You know, this one will be their everlasting joy. The most basic reason why Jesus is our source of joy is because God says he is. You think, well, that is so simple. Everybody knows that. We all believe that. Why even make that point? You remember what Jesus said to the devil? He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the lips of Almighty God. The lie from the devil, the devil's lie, the very devil's very first lie, was did God really say? That's the devil's method from then to now. Wayne sent me an article this week of 40 questions to Christians that think men can marry men and women can marry women. It was a Christian minister sent to Christian people who think this is an okay thing. And it was essentially questions from the Bible. Where in the Bible did you find that it's okay to do this? Where in the Bible did you think it's okay to do that? Where in the Bible did... And you see what he's getting at. The Bible said it. So where can you find in the Bible that God said this? But I think it's more loving. I think this. No. The Bible said it. And the essence of that article is there's no more discussion. You may not understand why the Bible said what it said, but the Bible said it. That may seem silly. It is absolutely fundamental to have joy. It's absolutely fundamental. Jesus is our source of joy. My Heavenly Father has said so. End of story. Any other questioning of that comes from unbelief. As soon as you start debating back with God, well, why is Jesus the... Back up. God has said it. We live on every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And once we begin the discussion, you remember what happened to Eve. God said that he is our source of joy. In fact, the entire Bible, as Jesus tells the guys in the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, the whole Bible is about the coming Christ. And the next reason that we can see that Jesus is our source of joy is because he's anointed. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that the Spirit of God is upon me, that the Lord has anointed me. In the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and kings. A couple times you see, I think two times prophets get anointed. A lot of times kings get anointed. And all the time priests get anointed. And in the anointing ceremony, oil would be poured on the head of the person. And it's a consecration ceremony and a commissioning ceremony. But it's also with the pouring of the oil, like the pouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not just setting the person aside, but it's setting a person aside for holy labor, but also empowering them for that labor. Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. The Bible says, the Spirit without measure was given to him. at his baptism, the voice of the Father came out and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I well please. Listen to him." Same thing in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's his anointing that separated Christ for the office of Messiah and equipped him as office of Messiah. So this, the second reason why Jesus Christ is our source of joy is because only Jesus Christ is equipped to be our source of joy. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed redeemer. And we do rejoice that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. So this anointed one is able to be and do everything that he says he can do, and thus be our joy. The question comes for us: do we believe that Jesus Christ is able to do everything that he said he will do? That he'll set the captive free, that he'll bind up the brokenhearted? Do we believe that Christ is able to take away our mourning and give us joy? Do we believe that instead of humiliation, we will have everlasting joy and everlasting glory? Do we believe that Christ is able? What's the answer? The answer for faith is, I do believe, but Lord, help thou my unbelief. Most of us struggle with this notion of Christ being able to give us joy instead of sadness. Not so much on is Christ able, is Christ willing? Is Christ willing to give you joy? He is. He is. It's a hard thing in the Christian life. Sometimes we don't want to say what we really think. I already know because I know my own heart. Sometimes you go a little bit down the road and start to think, I don't think he's going to give me any joy. But beloved, let me ask you a question. Jesus stood up in Luke chapter 4 and said this right now. Mourning, joy right now is being given to you right now. How did that happen? I know everybody's sitting here tonight. Profess faith in Christ. Being transferred from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of the beloved. Being transferred from darkness and death to light and life. No matter what other things occur, is that not a manifestation of Christ's ability and his desire to take away your mourning and give you joy? It is. It is. We need to walk by faith and not by sight, but walk by faith in what God has said. It's very, very easy to think that there is no token of Christ giving me joy at all in my life. Beloved, that's not true. Christ is able and Christ is willing because Christ is the anointed. The second or the third reason that we see here that I want us to look at why Christ is our source of joy. He's the one that brings good news to the afflicted, and he's the one that binds up the brokenhearted. He preaches the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is the great prophet that was promised to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God promised the people, I'm going to send the Messiah. He's going to be a prophet. What do prophets do? Prophets reveal to the people the will of God for their salvation. The people that say, well, the Bible is just a kind of a mean, primitive God. He's just delighting in killing people and damning them and so on. You wouldn't even have a Bible if that were true. The Bible would consist of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and everybody would be damned. It's not true. The reason we have a Bible is because it testifies that God means to reconcile sinners to himself, but through this one. And the whole Bible is a testimony that God will exchange our mourning over sin for rejoicing over the righteousness of Christ being given to us, received by faith, imputed to us, received by faith, not working it. But Jesus Christ is the great prophet. God is coming in the world to say, I'm going to reconcile you. No more tears, no more weeping, no more death, all rejoicing. Christ is the one that comes and preaches that. Deuteronomy 18, you should read it if you get some time, 15 through 19. Christ is the one who brings the good news to the afflicted. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10. That's the work of a minister. The minister goes up on the mountain, his feet are even blessed, and he tells the people, there's hope. If you're a captive, there's hope. If you're a prisoner, there's hope. If you're downcast, there's hope. If you're sick, there's hope. Where are you going to get that in the world? Well, I'm going to find the right doctor. I hope you do. I'm going to find the right politician. You're never going to do it. I'm going to get the right bank account. Someone else is going to get your money, I guarantee you. Where can we find it? It's right here. This is the good news. Jesus Christ is the great evangel. He's the great evangelist. He's the apostle and the shepherd of our soul. He is the only one who can proclaim this. He is this. And so he is the source of our joy. And as I've been alluding to all along, all of these passages presuppose something. The one that God says that he's your source of joy. Christ is the anointed Messiah. Christ is the prophet. These all presuppose something. Look how God refers to us. The afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the mourners. Well, what's that a picture of? That's a picture of our need. That's a picture of our need. And what is our great need? You say, my great need is I need more money. No, it isn't. Some of the richest people in the world don't know Christ. They live miserable lives and they die like dogs. And there are poor people in the Bible that have the riches of heaven poured out in their soul. It's true. Read the book of James. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at Christ's apostles. They were nothings. Christ takes nothings, and he lavishes everything on them. What's our great need? Poor, mourners, spirit of fainting, spirit of heaviness, those who dwell in a ruined city, a devastated city, a city of desolation. It's a picture of our sin need. It's our sin need. What these people needed was to be liberated from their sin, mourning over lack of righteousness, those kind of things. We're in bondage to the devil. And the reason Jesus Christ is the source of our great joy is only Jesus Christ can meet the real need. Someone can give you a job if you don't have a job. And if you need some, maybe you will find a good doc if you're in poor health. Men can do that according to God's government. But no one can do this. Who can set the captive free? Remember Luke 4. Jesus is saying, it's fulfilled in me. I set the captives free. And the Jews said to Jesus in Jesus' day, we're not enslaved. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are enslaved. You're the mourners. You're the ones weeping over sin. And the reason Jesus Christ is the source and the only source of our joy, only Christ can set you free from the bondage to the devil. Only Jesus Christ can take away your rags, your sinful rags, and clothe you, as the text says later, with his own robe of righteousness. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus Christ does do that. Jesus Christ is the one that does bring good news to the afflicted. He does bind up the brokenhearted. If you are a guilty sinner and you're convinced that the wages of sin is death, if that were true, and death being eternal death, if that were true, what hope would you have if that's all you knew? God was holy, God was righteous, and you are not. What hope would you have? What hope would you have in the church if you believed in the church that God is holy, you are not, and you didn't know this. I mean, you were sin, just sin. What hope would you have? None. You would have no hope. There are people that think, I am beyond hope. I'm a drunk, I'm a drug addict, I'm a homosexual offender, I'm this, I've done it. I shared with a person just before they were dying. They died shortly after this conversation. And they wanted me on their deathbed to read the Ten Commandments. I don't go to see people on their deathbed and read the Ten Commandments. But this person said, I want the Ten Commandments. And so I read the Ten Commandments. And the person said, I broke that one. I broke that one. I broke that one. I broke that one. And went through all of them. And essentially said, thank you very much for coming, but I'm a hopeless case. And my response was, no, you're not. Jesus Christ sets the captive free. Beloved, that's the gospel. Fourth or fifth reason why Christ is our source of joy. He says in verse 4 that the kingdom of God will be restored to the people of God. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They'll raise up the former devastations. They'll repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Now, I don't want to go too long. Our dispensationalist friends, I know, because I once was dispensational and I read dispensational study Bibles every week. Our dispensational friends say that this text applies to Jerusalem being restored in the so-called millennial kingdom. I know for a fact that it isn't. If you read the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, in the Jerusalem Council, men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit say, right now, God is rebuilding the ancient ruins, right now. The church going forth from the Jews to the Gentiles, going forth with power, snatching people away from the devil, building up the living temple, that is what this text means. The type of this promise is when the people were brought back into the land in 586. The type is the rebuilding of the second temple. That's the type. The anti-type, the fulfillment, is the restoration of the church. It's the restoration of the people of God. That's why the rest of the chapter says, and foreigners will serve you. Where would we find the foreigners serving Jews? Where would we find foreigners shepherding the people of God? That would be us. God says, I'm going to restore it. You're a vassal people now, but you'll be a kingly and a priestly people then. You are subjugated by Gentiles now, but Gentiles will be members of the same flock then. Only Christ can do that. Christ is promising. And again, you may think, well, Pastor, this is in the sweet by and by. The fulfillment it is. Look around. Look around who believes. Lots of Gentiles from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. The text says nation a number of times. Nations, nations, nations. That would be us. We are the fulfillment of what's going on, the rebuilding, the restoration. God is making the church larger, as it were. And God promises his people that he'll do it. And the people rejoice. Is it a source of joy? The people that once were pagans are now co-laborers and family members, as the text will say. Is it a source of joy? Do you rejoice when you see some foreigner, as it were, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and being a co-laborer with you? Is it a source of joy? It is for me. God says he's going to do it. And the people of God here are called to rejoice in that. So as we see, 5 and 11 say essentially what I've been saying. And verse 6, the people of God will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers, priests of our God. Again, our dispensationalist friends say this only refers to Jewish people. Again, I would say we are Bible people. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 applies this text, which is from Exodus chapter 19. He applies it to the church. Right now, in Christ Jesus, you are a minister or a priest of the Lord. This is what Luther would call the priesthood of believers. What does that mean? That means you have access to God in Christ Jesus, that you can offer up to God in Christ Jesus sacrifices of praise, and that you're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. You may say, well, I am a nothing in my vocation. I'm a nothing in my calling. I'm a nothing in my life. And if you're starting off, most people, when they start off their life, most people don't usually think like that. I don't know about you, but that's an easy thing to think by the time you hit your 40s, 50s, and 60s, and you look around and think, so what am I? I'm a nothing. I have a little bitty this, a little bitty that. I've never really done anything, and I don't really do anything. And God says to the people, that's not true. You're a holy, royal nation, and you are my priest. That's not true. This is a source of joy. A lot of times we tell our kiddos, and I'm not speaking against any kiddos, I'm actually thinking of some people in my family. We send the kids off to college, and honey bunch, you're going to take over the world. And they get out of college, and what happens to them? They find out they have to go to work at the local insurance agency or what have you. I think, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be running the world right now. Yeah, I'd like cream in my coffee. And then they think, well, I am somebody, but all around I see I'm just regular old whatever I am. But beloved, that's most of us. That's most of us. Most Christians are just regular old people. But that's not true. In Christ, royal, holy priest. Access to God through Christ Jesus. That your sacrifices, whatever the little old life is, whatever it is, in Christ Jesus, it is pleasing to God. Beloved, I'm not the happy-go-luckiest person in the world. But these things are written for our instruction. It's so easy to become depressed and downhearted and think all is lost. It's very easy. This is here for us to realize that we are loved, loved, loved in Christ Jesus. All of our sin is forgiven. We're holy and accepted in Christ Jesus. All of God's plans for us, all of them are good and not evil. And some glorious day, we will be glorified, as the text says, and we will be living in a glorified estate. Jews and Gentiles, everything will be enlarged. Everything will be perfect. God has promised it. We have it already. And we're going to have it in the full someday, very, very, very soon. To God be the glory.